Good evening. 1 Chronicles chapter 1, or not 1, 21, page 480, 481, if you're using a Bible in front of you. The Wednesday night group can oftentimes be different than our Sunday morning group, so I'd like to make an announcement that on November 9th, Sunday, between 5:30, starting at 5:30, at the Westside Rec Center, we're going to be holding a baptism. And so, if you've never been baptized, this would be your opportunity to get baptized. And actually, we scheduled this one a little bit sooner than we normally do, because I've had a lot of people come up recently and say, hey, Pastor, I need to get baptized. So, lots of people needing to get baptized, and I'm always willing to baptize. So, if you've never been baptized, there's a sheet out there in the front that you can sign up, and there's a little application that you can get there, and think about it, pray about it, and that will be coming up on November 9th. Also, for those of you who know Mike Morse, a faithful member at this church for many years, he went and planted a church just earlier this year on the east side of El Paso. We're going to be ordaining him this Sunday evening in the gin, beginning at 5:30. So if you know Mike, if you'd like to support him in that, we're all going to ordain him, and we're also going to have a time of food and fellowship. I invite you to bring an entree or a side dish, whatever. But if you come, plan on giving Mike your support. And even if you can, if you know Mike, keep praying for him. Planning a church is no easy thing. And he's right in the middle of it. And so that's coming up this Sunday as well. All right, 1 Chronicles 21. Is everybody there? Yeah? Can I come check? Wednesday night Bible study means we open our what? Bibles. We're reading our Bibles and we're studying our Bibles together. So let's all make sure that we're at 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Very interesting chapter before us tonight. Father, we need your help as always, because we know that your word is spiritually discerned. And so we ask for your spirit of truth to make it plain . Dear gracious Heavenly Father, I am so thankful tonight for the gospel. The plan of salvation that you have put in place for the sending of your Son Jesus. There is no hope without the gospel. Father, I pray that if there be anyone here tonight who does not know you, who has never received the gospel, that tonight they would clean up lives, change lives. In Jesus' name, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Life is really, really messy. I think the most dangerous force in the world is not an atomic bomb or a gun or a drug. I think the most dangerous force in the world is sin. And we're all born with sin. And sin creates messes. Sin utterly destroys people's lives. And Christian, you're not immune from that. Even as a Christian, you may sin. And that sin can make a mess of your life. You know, last week we studied the special qualities of King David that made him such a special man. He was such an awesome guy. God used his life in a mighty way. We discovered that he had this wonderful zeal for the Lord. He was a man of humility. He had the "who am I" mentality. He was a man of submissive obedience. He was a man of faith. He was a man of thankfulness. He was a man of great courage and walked in victory against the enemy. And he was a man who was very good to his own. He was the man after God's own heart. And because of that, awesome things. But as all of you know, he was not a perfect man, was he? In fact, David is guilty of some of the most vile sins. David himself committed sins that made a mess of his own life and a mess of others. In fact, before we get into chapter 21, look at the first verse of chapter 20. You may have noticed this last week when we read it. It says, "It happened in the spring of the year, at the time kings go out to battle, that Joab led out the armed forces and ravaged the country of the people of Ammon and came and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem." So there was occasion late in David's life where he's the king. He should have gone out to war, but he didn't. He stayed in Jerusalem. Now, Chronicles doesn't tell us what happened at that time, but 2 Samuel chapter 11 does. At that period in David's life, that was the time that he committed the sin of adultery with Bathsheba, and he also committed the sin of murder in having Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, killed at the front lines. Heinous sin. Horrible consequences upon his own life and the lives of others. Now, some of you might be wondering, why isn't that sin recorded here in 1 Chronicles? Answer, because it was already recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And the writer of Chronicles, Ezra, chose to dwell on the more positive aspects of David's life and the kingdom of Israel so that the present generation would be encouraged. But needless to say, though it's not recorded here, it is recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 11, David was not a perfect man. David made messes. First Chronicles chapter 21 does record a mess that David made. It's a big sin that he committed toward the end of his life, toward the end of his reign as the king of Israel. Look what it says in verse 1. It says, "Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." That is, take a census. "So David said to Joab and to the leaders of the people, 'Go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan,'" that's as far south to as far north, "'and bring the number of them to me that I may know it.' And Joab answered," remember Joab's the commander of his army, "Joab answered, 'May the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are. But my lord, the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then does my lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel?' Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Therefore, Joab departed, went throughout all Israel, and came to Jerusalem. Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to David. All Israel had 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and Judah had 470,000 men who drew the sword. But he, Joab, did not count Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. And God was," what? "Displeased with this thing. Therefore, he struck Israel." So David's big sin that he committed here was ordering a census of Israel. This order was issued at the end of his reign. David is in the closing days of his kingdom, the closing days, really, of his life. The kingdom's about to be handed over to Solomon. And David, at the end of his life, wants a census. And this was an arrogant, prideful thing, because this is David wanting to get all the stats on how great the kingdom has become under his watch. I've been the king of this kingdom for so many years. Let's find out how fruitful it's been. Let's find out how it's grown. It's pride. It's vainglory. This is David, uncharacteristic David, a prideful, arrogant, almost like a secular king. Let's see how great my kingdom's been under my care. And Joab, you caught that. Joab's like, David, what are you doing, man? You don't need to do this. May the Lord give you even more, but hey, you don't need to go count. You're going to be the cause of guilt. But David ignored that, issued forth the command. Joab goes out. He stops counting eventually because he doesn't like the command. But you see him come to David. Here's the number. The Lord was displeased with that, and you're going to see that the nation of Israel was judged for it. Now, understand something. When we think of the great sins that David committed, which one do you think of as being the worst? The adultery? The murder? Those are terrible sins with huge consequences. No doubt. But look what's also put up on the same level as that. Pride. Pride. Do you understand? Pride is an ugly, ugly sin. In fact, I believe the Bible teaches that pride really is the root of all sin. Do you realize that it was pride that caused Satan to be cast out of heaven, right? That's a terrible sin. An arrogant, self-promoting, look at me type of thing. And you know, it's very deceitful pride. It's been said that pride is the only sickness that everyone else can recognize except the guy who has it. Be careful. The Lord spoke to me, be careful what you count from a sense of pride. You know, I've been a pastor for many years, and there have been many pastor conferences that I've attended. And when you get a whole lot of pastors together for a weekend, first of all, it's not quiet. Everybody wants to talk. Just kidding. But pastors, they like to compare. Oh, how big's your church? What's the number at your church? And so one pastor will say, well, I got 500. People go, ooh, wow. Another pastor will say, well, I'm a mega church. I got 13,000. Ooh, wow. Whole lot of counting going on. Pride. Pride. I can honestly tell you the truth that God cured me from that many years ago. I can sincerely say that I am not concerned with the number that comes to this church. I'm not. Now, I get excited, and we've seen growth over the years. But this church is not my church. This church is the Lord's church. He does what he wants. He's called me to preach. I'll preach if there's 5,550 or 5. Some of you are part of a Christian ministry or a Christian organization. Be careful that you don't get into the numbers. Ooh, look how many people are part of my mission, my organization. It's pride. Christian businessmen, Christian businesswomen. Don't take pride in your business. You ever hear somebody say, well, I got 100 people working for me. So? If you're a Christian, all glory's to go to God. Amen? pride. You know, I think social media is creating a whole bunch of arrogant, egotistical, narcissistic people. You know what I mean by that? Okay, social media. If you have Facebook, you're familiar with the like button? Press like, you post something and people like it. Or if you have Instagram, like. Or if you have the Twitter account, people retweet your Twitter and you can find out how many times it's been retweeted or whatever. And do you realize, I know especially among the younger generation, there's competition to see who can get the most likes. Young teenage girls will take pictures of themselves, post it. 200 people like me. How many people like you? And so you have all these people posting stuff on Facebook. Oh, like, let's count it up. Let's see how important I am. And unfortunately, that's even carried over into Christian ministries, churches. So many churches and Christian missionary or organizations worried about, hey, are we trending? Who's tweeting about us? Who likes us? That's counting. I think that's pride, pure and simple. In fact, I think a better indication of whether or not you're really doing the Lord's work is how many people dislike you. In today's society, don't you think? But that's David. Look what I've done. Arrogance, pride. Now, I want you to notice something else about David's sin here. This is very, very important. Look at verse 1 again. What does it say? Now, who? Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So Satan's involved in this, isn't he? Satan's inciting David. Satan's moving David. Satan's putting this message in David's heart. Hey, go find out how great you are. Go number the people. Satan is always looking to tempt people. Satan is always looking to destroy. He's always looking to find a way in to bring damage and destruction. Now, David made this choice himself. He can't say, Satan did it. Satan tempted him. But David had the choice as to whether or not he would give in to that temptation. Now, this story is also told in 2 Samuel chapter 24, and I want you to hear how that account starts off. I'm just going to read it to you, but listen very carefully. In 2 Samuel 24, the story is told, and here's how it's introduced. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go and number Israel in Jordan. So in 2 Samuel 24, his account, the Lord moved David to number the people of Israel. Now you go, what is that? Very, very simple. And understand this. This is important to the story. In 2 Samuel 24, we are told that God is angry with not just David, but the whole nation of Israel. We don't know what sin they committed, but he's going to punish them. He's going to judge them. And 2 Samuel is looking at the whole event from the sovereignty of God. God, in his sovereignty, allowed Satan to tempt David. Satan did the tempting. God allowed it. That still doesn't let David off the hook. He made the decision. He went with that course. And he was even given an opportunity. Again, his best friend, Joab, said, "Are you sure about this?" No, he still made the choice. Listen, there's a promise in the New Testament. No temptation is overtaken except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape. There's always going to be a way of escape. You always have a choice. David made the wrong choice. Now, look what happens as a result. Look at verse 7. It says, "And God was displeased with this thing, therefore he struck Israel. So David said to God, 'I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing, but now I pray, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly.' Then the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, 'Go and tell David, saying, Thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself that I may do it to you.' So Gad came to David and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, choose for yourself either 3 years of famine or 3 months to be defeated by your foes with the sword of your enemies overtaking you, or else for 3 days the sword of the Lord, the plague in the land, with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now consider what answer I should take back to him who sent me.'" Okay, you've got three options, David. There's consequences to the sin. Three options: 3 years of famine, 3 months of your enemies being able to defeat you and come at you with the sword, or 3 days of the angel of the Lord striking the territory of Israel with the plague, a pestilence, Ebola. 3 days of that. Which would you pick? David picked the third option. Verse 13, David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man." So David said, I'll take the plague. And actually, he's begging, isn't he? He's begging for the mercy of God. I'll put my life in God's hands. All right. What happens? It's tough. Verse 14. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. 70,000 men of Israel dead. A plague. Judgment. Do you like that verse? Are some of you saying, wait a minute, David committed the sin? Why did 70,000 quote unquote innocent victims have to be killed? Now, wait a minute though. Remember, 2 Samuel told us that God was angry with the nation of Israel to begin with. And who's to know if those 70,000 men that are killed weren't involved in whatever it was that God was angry with the nation of Israel about? So it may seem unfair to you, but please understand, nothing's unfair in the scales of God. But please understand this. Sin is a train wreck. Sin kills, sin destroys. And the truth of the matter is that sin can spread and impact many people's lives. There can be a whole chain reaction to sin. See, that's the whole danger of sin. That's the story of the human race. You know, I've met people from time to time and say, well, what's wrong with my little sin? It's not hurting anybody. It's impacting me. And that's not right. When you sin, you hurt yourself. But listen, you also hurt other people. You are not an island to yourself. David was the leader of a nation. David sinned. The mess spread. How many times have we not seen that throughout human history with all of the dictators that have been in charge of countries like Hitler? And I mean, think of all the brutal dictators that have been sinful, evil men. And think of how many people died. Millions of people dying under the reign of evil, sinful dictators. Sin creates a mess. Sin brings judgment. How many innocent victims have been killed by drunk drivers? Maybe you're a Christian man and Christian woman here tonight, and I'm just going to go out and get drunk. Won't impact anyone else. It'd just be me. Really? Then you go out and you get in your little car. Do you understand how dangerous sin is? What about personal infidelity in a marriage? Choose to go be unfaithful to your husband or your wife. Even as a Christian, that can destroy your home. And it can cause kids who are a part of that home to be damaged for the rest of their lives. It's a wreck. No, listen. Please understand. Your sin doesn't just impact you. It impacts others. I was thinking about this today, and everything about this chapter, it's a mess. And this afternoon, as I was studying, I got a call from a dear friend from Albuquerque, and Pastor Terry, I need to talk to you. It's a mess. There came that word. It's a mess. And she went on to tell me about a family at a church there in town where, I mean, it's found out that there's been abuse, there's been sexual abuse. Pastor's trying to figure it out. She's trying to figure it out. Everybody trying to figure it out. Everyone's supposed to be Christian. Utter mess. Sin will bring mess into your life. And no one, is immune to that. Not even a guy like David. Is there anything you can do about the mess? Can the mess be slowed down? Yes, you got to do what David does next. Look at verse 15. And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. As he was destroying, the Lord looked and relented of the disaster and said to the angel who was destroying, "It is enough. Now restrain your hand." And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Okay, now here's the angel of the Lord with a sword going through the land of Israel, taking people out. He's coming to Jerusalem. He's going to judge Jerusalem. But the Lord says, hold off, stop. And so this angel stops, and he's standing right by this threshing floor owned by this guy named Ornan, right there outside Jerusalem. Now, why did this angel stop? Look at verse 16. David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, having in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. So David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell on their faces. And David said to God, "Was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? I'm the one who has sinned and done evil indeed. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, O Lord my God, be against me, my father's house, but not against your people, that they should be plagued." You know how you stop the mess? You get on your face before God. And you repent. Now, there are many wonderful things to learn about David's life, and here's one of them. Man, here is a guy who did know how to repent. You look at David's life, and he lived an exemplary life, but he had some huge mistakes. And when he made those mistakes, he did come back to the Lord, and he got on his face, and he repented. And he didn't excuse his actions away. You see, very clearly, David says, "It was me." After the sin that he committed with Bathsheba and Uriah, when he's confronted with that sin, he came clean. He repented. He fell on his face before the Lord. He wrote Psalm 51, which says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. I acknowledge my transgression. My sin's always before me. Against you, you only I have sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities." That's the only option. David fell on his face. David repented. And I believe it's because of his repentance that the destroying stopped. The angel stopped. As Christians, folks, listen. It is so important that we do everything we can to live what God wants us to do. Amen. I mean, the commands in Scripture are there for our health. And this idea that we should be pursuing God's holiness, doing what's right. And all of us should be about that as Christians. And when you fall, if you fall, and you got a mess, there's no other option for you but to come back to the Lord and fall on your face before Him. And repent, admit, get it right. Now, there will be repercussions. David will deal with the consequences of this, but still, the destruction isn't as bad as it could have been. I think many American Christians, you know, we've just become a little bit too light on sin. Or we think, you know, maybe some of the commands in Scripture, well, they're outdated. It's an ancient book. I can live with my girlfriend. We both know the Lord. Really? Doesn't matter if I go out and, you know, get buzz with my buddies. Really? You really want to play with that fire? Sin will destroy. You know, it's interesting. I have a number of friends that I've become friends with who are parents of my kids' friends, and we talk and everything. And you know, out in the high school scene, it's party, party, party. And a lot of the kids are out there party, party, party. And one of these people said to me once, "What's up with these high schoolers? I mean, everywhere they go, they got to have like this beer. They got to have it." And this particular individual, everywhere he goes, there has to be beer. And so he's thinking, why do all the kids have to have beer wherever they go? Look in the mirror, dude. Look in the mirror. You want to play with that fire? You go ahead. It is not just impacting you. It's impacting your marriage. It's impacting your kids. It's impacting your place in the community. It's impacting your effectiveness in the church. Repent. Let your kids see a godly dad, a godly mom, somebody who's living against the flow. Don't play with it. Now, there is something really beautiful that comes out of this story. I mean, you look at this story and it mess all over it, right? But look where this mess leads to. And look where the mess stops. Okay, this angel of the Lord with his sword drawn is standing right next to a threshing floor, right? That this guy named Ornan owns. Okay, look what David's told to do, verse 18. Therefore, the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So David went up at the word of Gad, which he had spoken in the name of the Lord. Now Ornan turned and saw the angel, and his four sons who were with him hid themselves. That angel must have been a sight to see. But Ornan continued threshing wheat. So David came to Ornan, and Ornan looked and saw David. And he went out from the threshing floor and bowed before David with his face to the ground. Then David said to Ornan, "Grant me the place of the threshing floor that I may build an altar on it to the Lord. You shall grant it to me at the full price that the plague may be withdrawn from the people." So Ornan said to David, "Take it to yourself. Let my lord the king do what is good in his eyes. Look, I'll give you the oxen for burnt offering, the threshing implements for wood, and the wheat for the grain offering. I give it all." Then King David said to Ornan, "No, I will surely buy it for the full price, for I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings with that which costs me nothing." So David gave Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the place. So the God says, "You go buy this threshing floor." And by the way, this threshing floor, turns out it's one of the most important spots of ground on planet Earth. So David goes, and this guy says, "Hey, I'll give it to you." And David has that classic response, which I think is very noble. "Nope, I'll pay full price. I will not offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing. That's good, isn't it? It's been said, he who has a religion that costs him nothing has a religion that is worth nothing. Nor will any man esteem the ordinance of God if those ordinances cost him nothing. There's a lesson right there. Does your faith cost you anything? Is Christianity so valuable to you that it will cost you something? David paid full price. Now look what happens, verse 26. David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called on the Lord. And he answered him from heaven by fire on the altar of burnt offering. So the Lord commanded the angel and he returned his sword to its sheath. Now just check this out. At this very special place on planet Earth, the mess stopped. And judgment stopped. David buys this place. He puts the burnt offering on the altar. Fire from heaven consumes it. The angel puts the sword back in the sheath. Then look what David will discover. In verse 28, at that time when David saw that the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, he sacrificed there. For the tabernacle of the Lord and the altar of the burnt offering which Moses had made in the wilderness were at that time at the high place in Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of the Lord, for he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord. Now, David's king, his capital's in Jerusalem. He's moved the Ark of the Covenant into a tent in Jerusalem. But the tabernacle and the altar that Moses, that's in another place. It's in Gibeon. David would not go there. He wasn't permitted. But here now, at this threshing floor, he builds an altar and he's able to meet with the Lord. Verse 1 of chapter 22 says, then David said, this is the house of the Lord God, and thus is the altar of burnt offering for Israel. David had it in his heart to build the temple. It is here where he discovered where the temple would be built. The threshing floor of Ornan. It is on that very spot, my friends, that his son Solomon would build the temple. The temple also is a place where judgment and messes stop. The sacrifices that took place there for the sins of the people over hundreds of years, the animal sacrifices. As it turns out, this spot is also known as Mount Moriah or Mount Zion. The first time we hear of Mount Moriah, it's when Abraham was commanded to go sacrifice his son. Remember that story? And right as the knife's about to go down, God says, stop. Another animal was provided. Moriah, Zion, the place of sacrifice where wrath stops, where judgment stops. Right on that hill that you call Moriah and Zion, where the temple was built, there's also another hill, Calvary. And that's where the Son of God would be sacrificed for the sins of the world. I see much meaning here. I see the gospel message here. This chapter has it all. This chapter says the human race is a train wreck. Look at the mess. Look at the problems. Look at the messes we make of our lives. But in this chapter, all that mess comes to an end. There's a stop. at the very place where our Lord was crucified. The marvelous, awesome gospel message cleans up the messes. Amen. The Bible says that the problem with the human race is sin. God's solution was to send his son to die on the cross for our sins, to offer up his life on the cross for our sins. He did that. He rose again. He's alive today. And the scripture says, if you want a change, if you want any hope, if you want the mess in your life to stop, oh, give your life to Jesus, and he will change your life. Bible says when you give your life to Christ, all of your sins are washed away. You become his child. Everything begins new for you. Have you done that? Some of you here this evening, maybe right now you're in the middle of a giant mess. And it's your doing. And you wonder, how do I get out of this? How do I make the mess stop? How do I turn the corner? You can't do it. But you need to go to Calvary. You need to go to the cross. You need to go to Jesus and ask him to be your Savior. Let him wash away all of your sins. Let him come into your life. He'll give you a brand new start. For my brothers and sisters in Christ here tonight who know the gospel, man, appreciate it. Right? Appreciate it. Live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. Live a life of thanksgiving. Stand out for Christ. Do you believe that the gospel message is the greatest message on the planet? Then live it. Preach it. Live a life that would attract people to the gospel, not repel them. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. I'd like you all to bow with me. Lord, remind us very strongly tonight that playing with sin is playing with fire. And I would pray for anyone here tonight who knows you, who is living in willful sin. I pray there be true repentance. Get on your face. If you get on your face, still heads bowed and eyes closed, if you need to return to Christ, do so tonight. Say, you know, Lord, I'm not playing games. Come back to him. Maybe that sin that you're holding in your heart, you think, oh, I just can't. Yes, God can replace with great blessing. Maybe you're here tonight and you have never received Christ as your Lord and Savior. Here's your opportunity right now. You can do that right now. You come to Jesus for yourself. You bow before him. You ask him to be your Savior. He can and will change your life. Maybe you're hearing, my family's a wreck, everything's a wreck. Listen, the first step is for you to get right with God. You need to be forgiven. You need to become a brand new creation. And that is only possible through faith in Christ. So receive him right now. Stop the mess. You just simply say this prayer. Say, Lord Jesus, I'm asking you right now to be my Savior. Come into my life. Lord, forgive me of all my sins. Wash all my sins away. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. Clean up my life. Change me. I'd like to invite us all to stand now.